As most of you know, this past weekend, there was 10 or 11 of us, including my girls, who spent Friday and Saturday down at camp at men's retreat. In my opinion, in the last 12 years, this was the best men's retreat, just from the speaker who was spot on and the devotions to the fellowship and the activities. It was really an enjoyable time. And one of the activities that several of our men enjoyed is kind of the marquee of our camp, right? Zip lining almost a quarter of a mile. And it's always fun to watch first timers go off the platform. Because at camp, the platform is here, but then there's, maybe a 10-foot drop. But then right after that drop, there's a hill that goes almost straight down for several hundred feet. And so kind of the best way to describe how, I've never seen a first-timer not do this, is kind of to kind of go up. And away they go, right? Despite the fact that they have a harness on with not one carabiner, but two on both their harnesses and on the wire, the reality is, the zip line is the safest place on the camp's grounds, okay? When you're all harnessed and you're all hooked up, there's literally no need to fear, so that typically the second time it's, woo! And away they go, and they're jumping down it, right? Was that a good image? Was that? Okay. I think for those who have been at camp, you understand exactly what that means. Psalm 91 reminds God's people, harnessed to God in faith, there's no safer place. I want to say that again. Harnessed to God in faith, there is no safer place for you to be. Regardless of the danger that may be in front of you, whether that is an army or whether that is a plague, the saint who trusts in God is secured by God. And that's the big idea of Psalm 91. In times of perilous danger, trust God for your protections. Put God on as your harness as you go through this world. Make him your personal security, because what we're finding in Psalm 91 is that God promises not only his protection, but he also promises his protectors. And so this morning as I read Psalm 91, I want you to listen for the danger that the psalmist, in who the psalmist is speaking to, what they're going through. You'll listen for that in verse 3. But then I also want you to listen to God's promises throughout the entire psalm. And then there's one verse where he talks about some pretty cool protectors that we'll get to. So out of respect for the reading of God's word, would you stand and we'll read Psalm 91 in its entirety. The psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Heavenly Father, teach us to trust you this morning through Psalm 91. And though we are not presently experiencing the perils and the dangers that the psalmist is going through, there may come a time when we must rush to to this psalm and discover how you desire to be trusted. And so, Father, lead us in your truth by your Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Psalms was written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And throughout the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, they speak of varying circumstances that most people face, but they also speak of circumstances that only a few people face. Psalm 91 was written for times when dangerous humans or dangerous diseases or viruses or plagues are surrounding God's saints. When there's no one to trust, Psalm 91 says, trust God. When there's nowhere to turn, Psalm 91 says, turn to God. When you can't help but be exposed to that which is killing and devastating others, Psalm 91 teaches you to expose your need and to expose your soul to the Lord. Psalm 91 is an anonymous psalm. It's without context, at least from a biblical or a historical setting. And so therefore, it's best to leave its teaching to stand really on its own and what's within the psalm and not assume or put conjecture into it. Yet, Psalm 91 is well known as the soldier's psalm and was often quoted by militaries for thousands of years within Christendom, at least, and with even the Old Testament, before going into battle. It's also known as the physician's psalm for those who are triaging the ill, and it's well documented as a minister's psalm for going in to minister to those who are dying or those who are imprisoned and they themselves are at risk. It's a reminder that through perilous times, God protects those who trust in Him. That's what the psalmist says in verse number 2. My God, in whom I trust. Now, Psalm 91 is broken down into three sections, and these three sections are differentiated by three pronouns and three different pronouns, and it's not the pronouns that you're thinking of right now. These are right here in the text, and they describe exactly who and what they're talking about. And in verses 1 through 2, the I reflects the writer. And verses 1 and 2 are the writer's or the psalmist's testimony that testifies of God's divine presence and protection and his personal pursuit of that. And what we find is that the first key to trusting God during perilous times is seeking God's protection. Seeking God's protection. That's the first key. If you're going to trust God, you have to seek His protection. Now, verse 91 begins with a truth statement. Psalm 91 begins with a truth statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Throughout this psalm, we're going to hear terms of rescue and protection. These take center stage, right? From verse 1, shelter and shadow, to verse 2, refuge and fortress. Verse 3, pinions and wings, to verse 4, shield and buckler, and so on and so forth. The verses will talk about how God is our security, He is our protection, and all of these produce images in our minds as we think about who God is and what God does, and how God protects those who trust Him. And the first picture that we have is this protection comes by entering His shelter. It comes by entering His shelter. And this is poetic imagery, right? The psalmist isn't saying, okay, when you need protection, I want you to go to the tabernacle, or I want you to go to the temple, or I want you to come to the church. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying to dwell in His shelter is to dwell with the knowledge and the conviction that the Lord is the Most High. And immediately in Psalm 91, we have four names of God that are very pivotal and important in understanding what's going on. And the Lord, the Most High, reflects God's divine sovereignty over the world, particularly over the kings and the kingdoms of this world. when it's used in the Old Testament and God is described as the Most High, it's used in such a way where you have God and then you have all other governments. God is sovereign over governments. God is sovereign over those who rule in those governments. And so the psalmist saying that running to God and sheltering in God is this confession that God is unthwarted by mankind, by mankind's systems, by mankind's militaries, by mankind's laws, by mankind's health cares, by mankind's enforcers. Enter the shelter of the Most High. God is sovereign, even against the most dangerous foe. God is sovereign, even against the most dangerous foe. And so the psalmist says, seek his protection. Because the psalmist continues that those who confess God's highness also abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And the image here is important because it points to God's protection upon those who entrust their souls and their lives to Him. It's God's protection comes by then subjecting to His limits or His limitations. God's protection comes when I subject myself to God. I say, God, I am under Your protection, Your limitation. So, for example, this morning, in not necessarily a good day to have this example, but when you entered this building, you became sheltered, right? You became sheltered from the sun. You became sheltered from rain if it was raining, wind if it's windy, snow if it's snowing, bugs, all of the elements. This provides you shelter, but not only does it provide you shelter, when you abide in here, it's also providing you shadow. Right? The sun is not beating down on you. The elements are not beating down you. But how secure is this building? Only as secure as its structural integrity. Should a tornado come through here? Depending on how strong that tornado is, will this building stand up to that? I don't think so. Maybe. I don't think so. Right? Its roof provides shade only as long as the roof is secured to the building. Well, the psalmist says that we abide in the shadow of who? The, say it, Almighty. You know what Almighty means? Mind-blowing? Almighty! Like, all-powerful God. So not only is God the Most High God and sovereign over all things, but God is the most powerful God. Nothing can compare to Him. Nothing stands in His way. And omnipotent means that God can do anything within His nature, character, and will. And no one or no external thing can stop Him from exerting His nature, exerting His character, or exerting His will. The only thing that limits God is God. That's it. God Himself has revealed Himself to us, and He's the only one who's put limits on Himself. And I'll tell you, this should be a great encouragement because that means any and every external force is weaker than God, is lower than God, does not have the authority or the strength of God. No external force is stronger, no external force more able to exert their will against the Most High, the Almighty. So when the psalmist says, well, you're going to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He's teaching that our protection comes from the one who is sovereign over all things and does all things according to His nature, His character, and His will. And so you know what the psalmist says? So the psalmist says, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to abide in His shelter. I'm going to dwell in His shelter. I'm going to abide in His shadow. So he says now in verse number 2, I will say to the Lord, You are my refuge, You are my fortress, You are my God, the one in whom I trust. And as Jonathan rightly pointed out in Sunday school this morning, you'll notice that he says to the Lord, and Lord is all capitalized, and that Lord is the term Yahweh, which reflects that God keeps His promises, His I Am. God keeps His promises. He is the eternal, self-existent covenant keeper. God doesn't need others to help Him because He's self-existent. God doesn't need others to protect Him because He keeps all of His promises. God's protections come, church, by choosing God above all other security. God's protection comes by choosing him above all other security. That's why he says, you are my God. That's why he says, you are my refuge. You are my fortress. And I want you to notice in verse 1 how the shelter now becomes the refuge. The shadow now becomes the fortress. And these images of protection and security are strengthening. And the writer of the psalmist makes this personal because he says, God, I'm seeking you right now. I'm seeking your protection because I trust in you. You are my God. You are my Elohim. You are my supreme creator. Christian, do you trust your life with the one who gave it to you? Do you trust your life with the one who gives you not only temporal life on this earth, but eternal life for all eternity? Seek his protection above guns, above health care, above bank accounts, above personal ability and knowledge, above constitutional and amendment rights, above all other securities that we as Americans tend to lean upon. Trust God above all else. Whether that's in a pandemic or in persecution or in oppression or in war or in danger, say, you are my God, the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord. In him, in you, I trust. The second key to trusting God during times of personal danger and distress is obeying God's directive. Now we see a pronoun change here, and it changes now to the singular you. It changes to the singular you. And so the psalmist is now writing to one individual, and we're going to call that individual his student. That's okay. He's teaching this. And he's teaching this student, how do you trust God? Well, he's going to teach him to, well, I trust God by obeying God. I trust God by obeying God, specifically obeying his directives. Now, the circumstances that they're going through are somewhat generic. He talks about being delivered from the snare of the fowler. You know what a fowler is, right? A fowler is somebody who hunts birds, the hunter, okay? Or from deadly pestilence. A pestilence can be any number of things. Some of your translations probably say plagues. And that plague can either be like a bacterial plague, like the Black Death, or it could be viral plague, like COVID-19, or natural plague, like grasshoppers, and things that take nature. It's something that is way outside of your control. You can't stop it. And he says, okay, this is what's going on in your life. What are you going to do? When you say to the Lord, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, you are my God in whom I trust, he then uses these images. He says, he will cover you with his pinions, and that just means his feathers. Under his wings, you will find refuge. And he starts with this image of a mama bird protecting her chicks, if you will, and bringing them in, and I'm going to cover you. And then he ends it with, his faithfulness is a shield. And this term is not just any shield, but it's a full body shield, like this. And it was a shield that would cover the soldier's entire body, whereby they could hide behind, and there was no space where an arrow or a sword or a spear could get in and penetrate that. But not only that, he's going to be a buckler, and a buckler is a place where it's not just a shield, but it's a wall that you can hide behind. And he says, when you trust, that's what God's going to do. God will deliver and protect those who trust him by seeking him and obeying him. And obedience, this idea of obedience is found in verse 5, where he's commanded, you will not fear. And I know that doesn't necessarily sound like a command as it's written, but it is in the Hebrew. It's imperative. He says, if you're going to trust God, if you're going to obey God, don't fear. Don't fear. God's directive is this. Do not fear. When you are in perilous danger, do not fear. Do not fear. This is the command of verses 5 through 6. It's the command to remain fearless in what is seen during the day. He gives the day analogy. That means what's seen. But also to be fearless towards what's not seen. Whether that's the pestilence or whether that's at midnight, he talks about. So whether you see the enemy or whether you see the threat or not, don't fear. Do not fear. I remind you what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 12 regarding do not fear. He says this specifically towards people. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing that they can do. But rather, I warn you to fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. In fact, Luke chapter 12 is an amazing chapter about why we are not to fear, and could probably preach several sermons and have preached several sermons on that specific chapter. But it's an incredible teaching of Jesus where his people don't have to fear. The psalmist says, you don't have to fear. Even if those around you are being killed and infected and afflicted and persecuted, 1,000 of them die or 10,000 of them die, continue without fear. The Bible says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. And self-control does not mean I'm going to tighten my belt and I'm going to try harder. Self-control actually means I'm going to give this up to somebody who can do better at this. I'm going to give this to God. And when God's in control and when we give God control, we don't need to fear. In fact, we're commanded not to fear. And rather than focusing on fear, rather than focusing on how out of control our circumstances are, the psalmist says this is what we focus on. Verse number 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In other words, you know what you work on, you know what you focus on? When are they going to get it? When's God going to show up? When am I going to be vindicated? How is God going to do something amazing for me? Like, let's go, God. Let's get ready. That's what we're supposed to do. And so God's second directive is this, I believe. Do not avenge. Don't avenge. And I realize that that's not explicitly stated, but I do think it's implicit. We're completely passive there in that verse. Our job is just kind of to sit back and, okay, God, I'm trusting you. I'm obeying you. So you're going to have to take care of it, and it's not really going to be by my own effort. It's not going to be by my sweat or my blood or my tears. I'm just going to anticipate my vindication for you. And I think that the psalmist is really saying it this way. Change the way you look at the wicked. Change the way you look at the threat. Don't look at that in fear. Rather, look at that through God's eyes, just waiting for him to take care of it. Change your perspective of that. And I love that thought. The wicked are not to be looked upon in fear, but pity. The wicked who oppress you, speak evil of you, want to kill and want to harm you, don't fear them. Look upon them in pity because God's wrath is already upon them. It's only a matter of time. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God will repay because the psalmist says in verse number 9, you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Notice how he connects to his student then, the Most High who is my refuge. In other words, there's not multi-tiered for this inspired psalmist who's writing the Word of God. He doesn't get an extra level of protection. No. He's welcoming the student to the same protection that he affords. And there's not these measure of levels of protection for those who have special roles and special works and special jobs that God empowers them to be. No, God is treating all of them, the teacher and the student, the same refuge, the same shelter, the same shield, the same buckler. Your dwelling place is my dwelling place. Therefore, they're safe from evil. They're safe from plagues. And in fact, the teacher prescribes protectors for his student. And these are described throughout all of Scriptures. And you know what they are? You probably know them as guardian angels. That's what he's talking about in verse 11. Guardian angels. Because God himself protects, God sends his angels to protect God's people at God's directive. Why? Why? So that God's people don't stop. And that's the third directive that he gives. Do not stop. Don't cause this circumstance in your life to stop serving, to stop working, to stop ministering for the Lord. Why? Well, because he's not only given you his promise of protection, he's given you his, his spirits of protection, angels, right? And in verse 11, we find, for he, that's God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You see, angels guard your ways so that you won't stumble. They make a way for you to overcome the strongest adversaries and the most deceitful adversities. And the lion that he then gives is the lion of an image, which depicts the strongest. And then he gives the image of the serpent, of the poisonous serpent, which describes the most deceitful, the most underhanded. And the point that he says, I believe, is don't stop. Don't stop doing what's right. Don't stop doing what you're supposed to be doing. Don't stop ministering. Continue through the threat. Don't be silenced. Don't be ceased. Continue in obedience despite what they say or they do. Continue down God's path. Why? Because God's path has guardian angels. Corey and I, we took a walk yesterday morning, early in the morning, and at camp we came to a spot where we went down the trail to the creek and back into where the zip line is at. And as we turned around and we looked, we were looking at one path that went to the camp, and it was bright and it was sunny. White rocks were, and the sun was reflecting off of that, and then the other path was dark. The trees were covering it. It was muddy, and I said to Corey, I said, it's kind of like that commercial with, you know, when you're in a horror movie, you choose bad things, and you're going down one or the other. I think sometimes we forget that God's path is the bright, the sunny, the well-lit path, the protected path. And it's not because of you, but it's because of him. And not only because of him, but because he has set his angels before you. And throughout Scripture, this is described over and over. What we're told of guardian angels killing armies. Guardian angels shutting the mouths of lions. Guardian angels leading nations, freeing prisoners, leading the righteous from retribution, encouraging the exhausted, warning the endangered, and so much more. Hebrews even prescribes it. He asks this question, are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Listen, God has sent angels upon this earth, and I don't know how many angels there are. I don't know how many angels are present and within our realm in this moment. I'm prone to believe that we don't have one singular angel that kind of comes alongside of us everywhere we go, but rather we have many angels whom God directs at the right time, in the right place, in the right circumstances. And the reason I believe that is because as you look at most angelic encounters, it's not one, it's multiple angels that end up showing up. And they come to the rescue, so to speak. And so, Christian, I want to encourage you this morning, trust God. And you can trust God in the most perilous danger because not only is he the Lord Most High, not only is he Almighty, but he's also given you Almighty Ones to protect you. And so the point is, don't stop, don't avenge, don't fear. But the question ought be, or the question we might ask ourselves is, does that mean that everyone who trusts God won't be killed by bullets? Or won't get sick from visiting the infected, or won't be persecuted for their faith, or won't lose family or friend or colleague? They won't have fatal accidents on trips for God's purposes, and rather that they will always be protected wherever and regardless of what they do. There was someone in the Bible, by the way, who seemed to believe that Psalm 91 taught this. You know him, too. It's found in Matthew 4. And that someone is Satan. Because when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, in the second temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, throw yourself down. And then he says this, is it not written that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the ground? He's quoting right from Psalm 91. Satan quoted here. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And rather than calling upon God to send his angels to rescue him, Jesus founded and perfected our faith through finding joy, get this, what the Hebrew says, by enduring the cross, despising the shame, and in the end, reaping the eternal reward. You see, the truth of the scripture is that in one verse, we are found, some of you, they will not put you to death. Well, two verses later, not a hair of your head will perish. Or we find in Hebrews chapter 11, recording in verse 34, that those who by faith escaped the sword, and then in verse 37, those who by faith were killed by the sword. Paul writes, quoting the Psalms, for your sake we're killed all day long. Yet, the truth of the matter is, and as you look throughout history and throughout the Bible, you cannot argue that Psalm 91's played itself out countless times in history. God often delivers those who trust in him obediently. And those who trust in obediently are sometimes killed, are sometimes sickened. However, just as Christ suffered, we too are called to suffer. But in death, God grants eternal life. So that while in life, our only hope is Christ. So far as to live is Christ, I think Paul said, but to die is gain. Never evil. Never evil. Only gain. So don't stop. Don't fear. Look and see the recompense of the wicked. Obey God. Obey God even through perilous times. The third key to trusting God during times of danger and distress is this. Holding fast to God. God now shows up. God takes the mic, if you will, or the pen, if you will, to write. And now the conclusion is 14 through 16 is God speaking. The I is God. And God says that the key to my protection is holding fast to me. Hold fast to me. Certainly that's why we sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. But we likewise hold fast to God. And the idea here is just hang on tight. On vacation a couple weeks ago was the first time that I was able to go water skiing in 30 years. Okay, and I was reminded fairly quickly how physically taxing water skiing is. And I'm just not the physique that I used to be, apparently. But unlike tubing, right, when you're skiing, you have to hold on to that rope. And you got to hold on so that you can get popped up and out of the water. And then you got to hold on as they zoom you around the lake. And as long as I held on to that rope, I was connected to the boat and all the power and all the direction that the boat was going. It would power me through waves and wakes of other boats. It would power me through swells and around swells of colliding waves. And it carried me from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake. And when I was holding fast, I could signal and I could go, hey, go faster. I could go, hey, slow down a little bit. We're getting a little hairy scary here. I need to go less. Or, hey, this is really good. Or, hey, let's do some fun things and let's circle and let's see how big of waves we can swell so that you can try to crash me, right? As long as I was holding on. As long as I was holding fast. Now, when I let go, you know what happened? I began to slow until I went into the water. And at that point, I was susceptible to every wave, every wake, and everyone around me. When God says here, hold fast to me, you know what he says? He says, hang on tight. I'm the power source to get you through this. I'm the security to get you through this. When you're holding on to me, you will call and I will answer. I didn't make that up. He says it there. I'll rescue you. I'll honor you in times of trouble. And the longer you hold fast, the longer you are satisfied with his life and his salvation. But God adds two adjectives here that helps us understand that it's not merely just holding on for dear life, if you will. And it's not just asking God over and over and over and over, God protect me, God protect me, God protect me. The fact of the matter is, God demands love. He says, he holds fast to me in love here. Holding fast means loving God. It means loving God. And the Hebrew word for love is an unusual word. It's not the normal word. And this word speaks of a passionate affection and a passionate attachment to a particular person or a particular thing. You are all aware that I am very passionate about beans. Coffee beans, that is, right? I can talk about coffee beans for hours without even taking a breath. I can talk about regions and origins and plant types. I can talk about roast types. I mean, I love coffee. And even though I don't drink a lot of coffee, I love good coffee, right? And cake. That is true, too. I mean, you put those two together, word sermon's done. To hold fast to God in love, it's more than just having this affection. It's just letting God pour out of you. It's such an attachment that you're gonna take him wherever you go. It says, God, I'm giving you my life, and I'm passionate about it. God, I don't want you to be my secret weapon. Far too many Christians make God their secret weapon rather than God their M1 Abram tank. And they put God behind him and try to cover him up rather than just saying, hey, this is my God. Do you deal with him? I'll be behind him. And your passion and your love for God should be at a fever pitch in perilous times. And the reason is rather simple, because it's the second adjective. It's because you know God. And holding fast to God means knowing God. In the psalmist says, God says through the psalmist that I'll protect him because he knows my name. And the word for know here, the term for know here, is both factual knowledge as well as experiential knowledge. It's a relationship knowledge that comes from a passionate relationship with God. It means knowing God's nature and character. What are God's primary attributes that drive him to act the way that he does? Do you know those? What are God's desires and vision for himself and for you in this world? Do you know those? What are his likes and his dislikes? What are his loves and his hates? His pleasures and his irritations? These are all facts that you find about God in here, okay? But knowing God also means experiencing those facts that you know. And understanding that when I do something that irritates God, guess what? God gets irritated with me. Now, he doesn't get irritated with me in order to condemn me, but he gets irritated in order to chasten me so that I can live the best life that he's planned for me. And so I think, well, how has God acted in my life in the past? What is God doing in the present? What does God intend to do in the future? One of the concerns that we had when we were skiing is that we rented a very large pontoon boat, and it had a medium-sized motor, and nobody had ever skied on this boat before. When we asked if we could ski, he said, sure, nobody's ever done it. Tell me how it works out. So we're like, okay, let's try this out. Well, my dad said, I'll be the guinea pig. So he jumps in the water first. He gets his skis on, and we hit the motor, and vroom, and well, he lets go. He doesn't hold on tight. He's drinking water. He's coughing, and he's spitting. And we say, okay, we're done with that. And he says, no, let me try it one more time. So we do it all over again, and we hits it, and he hangs on tight and tight and tight. And sure enough, he pops right up, and there he goes. Well, when I get in the water, you know what I have confidence in? That the boat can pop me up out of the water, and I can ski behind it as well. Even though I hadn't experienced it, I knew both factually and experientially that there was enough power in that boat to get me to ski. Likewise, Christian, there is knowledge and experience right here. There is knowledge and experience here. Hold on tight. Hold on tight. In love. And that you know God and his names. You know his nature. You know his works. You know how he works. Church, this sin-cursed world contains many life-threatening dangers. And I realize for you and for I, we're blessed. Because we don't have many of those dangers that the vast majority of people do today or have in past. Whether that's war or recession or depression or disease or pandemic. I mean, we have indoor plumbing. Do you know how much that has revolutionized man and not getting us sick? Right? But then you couple some of that with spiritual oppression and oppressors. Psalm 91 says, when there is perilous danger, trust God. And you trust God by asking him, God, I'm trusting in you. I'm seeking your protection. You do it by obeying his directive. God, I'm going to do what's right in this moment. And in the next moment, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to hold on tight. I'm going to hold fast to you because I am passionate about you. I know that you will deliver me. And we do that until we attain the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. Not merely in long life, but in eternal life. Not merely in temporal deliverance from our circumstances, but in eternal salvation. Now don't get me wrong, history is filled with God's divine protection upon those who trust God through perilous times. Yet God is also the eternal protector of souls for those who are willing to bear their cross for the sake of Christ. So whether in life, Christ is our hope, or whether in death, Christ is our hope.